Genesis chapter 45, verses 1 through 28. Hear now God's word. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph was made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. And then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near, and then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. And so you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here.' And then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck, and he wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. And moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after this, his brothers talked with him. Now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, 'Joseph's brothers have come.' And so it pleased the Pharaoh and his servants well. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this. Load your animals and depart. Go to the land of Canaan. Bring your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are commanded, do this. Take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives. Bring your father and come. Also, do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' And then the sons of Israel did so. And Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. He gave to them, to all of them, to each man, changes of garments. But to Benjamin, he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. And he sent to his father these things: 10 donkeys loaded with good things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father for his journey. And so he went. He sent his brothers away, and they departed. And he said to them, 'See that you do not become troubled along the way.' And then they went out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan, to Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, 'Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt.' And Jacob's heart stood still, because he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. Then Israel said, 'It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.'" The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Relationships are very important. We know this because God has a high regard for relationships. In fact, the whole law of God centers on relationships. As most of you know, the first table of God's law has to do with our relationship to God. And the second table has to do with our relationships to one another, to our fellow neighbor. And so relationships are important. According to Matthew chapter 5, relationships are so important in the eyes of God that he would have us to seek reconciliation with a brother or sister of Christ, even if it means having to forsake worship to do so. That's how important it is to God. That's how important relationships are to God. Now, there's perhaps no sadder thing to see in this life than a broken relationship. Whether it be a husband and wife who are at odds with one another, or estranged from one another, or a son or daughter disowned by his or her parents, or siblings who grew up together only to live the rest of their adult lives holding some wrongdoing over the other to the point of never talking to them again, or to find brothers and sisters in Christ's church harboring bitterness in their hearts toward one another to the point that they want nothing to do with each other. Indeed, it's a sad sight to see how quickly relationships that were once a source of joy and encouragement become a source of pain and sorrow. Not only are they a sad sight to see, but worse than that, they are terrible experiences to live in, terrible things to experience in this life. And so with that said, there is perhaps nothing sweeter, though, in life than to see two people reunited, to see two people reconciled to one another. When healing comes to a troubled marriage, what a welcome sight that is. When broken families are fixed, what a wonderful thing it is to witness that. When shattered relationships in Christ's church are repaired because people were able to come together and forgive one another, we rejoice over these things. We rejoice in these things because in those things we see the hand of God at work. Right? And of course, the most beautiful reconciliation to witness is that of a sinner being reconciled to Christ. Nothing better in all the earth to see than this. This is a precious sight. When somebody who has lived their whole lives fighting against God and hating Him in every way is brought to the point where they love God and experience His forgiveness. The Scriptures tell us that when that happens, the angels in heaven rejoice. And so do the witnesses here on earth. Well, in the account this morning, we are shown the beauty and the fruit of reconciliation. Children, if you don't know what that big word means, it means when a relationship is broken, reconciliation is what happens when that relationship is put back together, when it's fixed. Okay. So we're going to see this morning the fruit of reconciliation. After seeing the love of his brothers for one another, and especially Judah's sacrificial love for Benjamin and his deep love for his father, Joseph couldn't hold it in any longer. You know the account. I'm sure you've read through Genesis plenty of times. You know what's leading up to this point. Joseph had witnessed the gracious work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of his brothers. Nothing short of that had happened within the lives of his brothers. And like the father seeing his prodigal son coming home, Joseph wept with tears of joy as he saw his brothers and the transformation that had taken place in their lives. And in fact, he cried so loudly that people could hear him from a distance. His heart was overwhelmed to the point that he couldn't go on with the charade. You remember, he was acting as though he was still this king, right? That he was a ruler. He had not let them in on the fact that he was their brother yet. But seeing these things, he couldn't let it go on any longer. He couldn't go on with the charade. His heart burst forth with tears of joy and witnessing what God had done in the lives of his brothers. No more charades for him. You see, the fact is, true relationships are based upon truth. You can't have a healthy relationship with somebody when they're pretending to be somebody they're not. The masks and the fronts need to come off, and therefore Joseph had no choice but to let his brothers know who he was. And so he did that very thing. And the first words out of his mouth were these: "I am Joseph." And notice his first concern: "Is my father still alive?" Right? And you'll notice the response of his brothers. They were dismayed. They were dismayed. They could not answer him. They were just taken back. They couldn't believe this. They were in shock. Now think about what might have been going through their minds at this point. As far as they had known, one of the most powerful men on all the earth was their brother they treated like garbage. The brother they almost killed. The brother they sold as a slave. The brother they hated at one time was standing before them, and he now had the power to make them regret every single thing they had ever done to him. That power was at his fingertips, and they knew it. Their hearts must have sank to their feet as they thought about what Joseph might do to them. After all, they did know what they deserved. They were well aware of what they deserved. Indeed, we might imagine that same shock and fear that came upon Saul of Tarsus. You recall when he was on the road and when God revealed himself to him and let him know that he was persecuting Jesus Christ himself in the way in which he was persecuting the church. Well, one day every soul will stand before Christ. Every soul will realize that all the sins that they have committed in this life were ultimately against him. And at that point, we will all realize, everybody will realize what they in fact deserve. Right? But for those who come to know Christ as the Lord and Savior, we will find comfort on that day. Because we will know that we've been forgiven of all of those sins, past, present, and future. Jesus, our elder brother, Joseph is the elder brother here, or he's a brother, right, here, but Jesus is our elder brother, and he will be the one to speak words of comfort to us on that great and wonderful day. What a gracious God we have. What a wonderful day that will be to hear those words come from his mouth. Well, noticing that his brothers were uneasy, that's exactly what Joseph set out to do for them. He set out to comfort them. He wanted to comfort them right away. He saw they were very troubled over this matter, and he didn't want to leave them in that state. And so the first thing he did was he said to them, please come near to me, he says. Please come near to me. And we can't help but to think of the tone of his voice, of what it must have been like, how it must have been really, really warm and extremely inviting as he spoke these words to his brothers. And so the brothers came close to him. And once again, he told them that he was Joseph. And to make things clear to them, he says, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But notice he didn't leave things there. Rather, without delay, he went on to try and comfort them further. And the way he did this was by informing them that although they were the ones who had sold him into Egypt, he tells them it was God who had sent him there. He tells them it was God who sent me there. And with this statement, we are given a very valuable lesson on the subject of God's providence. In verses 5 through 8, the point is made over and over again that while the brothers had sold him into Egypt, it was God who had sent him there. And so we are taught that there are two aspects behind the events that we see in this life. On the one hand, we know that people do sin against one another, and that people do actually commit horrible things against one another. But yet, on the other hand, we know that God is in control. As our catechism teaches us, God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass, and that we're also taught that he governs all of his creatures and all of their actions. And so while the passage before us tells us plainly that people are responsible for their sinful actions, it also tells us that God governs those actions and yet carries no guilt for the sins that are committed. Now, perhaps it will be helpful for us to consider a couple other areas in God's Word that explain this to us or teach us this concept. A couple of them are found in the book of Acts. If you'd like to turn there to Acts chapter 2, please feel free to do so. Acts chapter 2. And there we listen in on Peter's sermon. And in verses 22 to 24, we hear these words. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. See, they are shown and they are told that they were the ones who were guilty for having done these things to the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice within this passage that this thing happened. God delivered his son Jesus Christ by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of himself. God is the one who had decreed these things to come to pass, even though the means that were used were sinful men. In Acts chapter 4, it's a couple chapters over. In Acts chapter 4, in verses 27 and 28, we read there, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, listen to this, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. God had planned these things. These things didn't happen by chance. God wasn't just waiting and hoping that these things might have happened the way that they did. He had decreed them from all eternity past. Everything is going according to God's perfect will, right? He has laid out his plan of redemption, his plan for history of this world. All these things are laid out ahead of time. Nothing is happening by chance. We don't need to worry about what's going on or what's around the next corner. God knows about it. He has decreed it. And it comes to pass because he has decreed it. And so we're in good hands. Because why? Not only is our God sovereign, but he is gracious and merciful in his sovereignty. We don't have to worry about him doing some ill or terrible thing to us around the corner. He's a good and gracious God. His plans for us as his people are good. So we don't need to fear anything. And we can trust that even if people sin against us in this life, that God is even in control over those things and has a good purpose for them. And you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus accepted his betrayal by Judas and he referred to it as this, as the cup which the Father has given to me. Even the betrayal of Judas was part of the cup that was given to Jesus from the Father. It's all part and parcel to his perfect plan. You see, in each of these examples, we find men being held accountable for the sins that they've committed. Yet at the same time, we're told that God is the one who determines the events that come to pass. Now, there are some Christians who think that they need to set out to protect God's character, right? And so they set out to make a distinction between what God wills and what God permits. But this distinction doesn't exist in Scripture. As the passage before us states ever so clearly, God sent Joseph to Egypt, plain and simply. Furthermore, the passages from the book of Acts also declare plainly that God determined to deliver his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross. If ever there was an awful thing to take place on the face of this earth, it was the crucifixion and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just his physical death, but the death that he suffered when God's wrath was poured out upon him. There's no more of a horrible event that you could think of in all of history for us. And yet we're told that God was the one who did that. God did that. You see. God ordains whatsoever comes to pass, and he does, in fact, govern all his creatures and their actions. But with that said, let us be sure to keep something in mind. God's acts are so far distinct from the acts of men that he can never be charged with sin or evil. Our confession is clear to make that known to us. Consider the example of Joseph. Why did his brothers sell him off as a slave? Well, they did it for sinful reasons, right? What they did was, in fact, evil. But when we turn our eyes to God, we learn that his sending Joseph to Egypt was gracious, was merciful. The same event is said to be both a sinful action and also a gracious action. And in just a few chapters, Joseph will tell his brothers that what they had meant for evil, God meant for good. Now, believe it or not, this distinction ought to be comforting to us. It was comforting for Joseph. You see, because he knew God was ultimately the one behind his journey to Egypt, he was able then to forgive his brothers. Because he knew God's hand and what God's hand had performed and done, based on that, he was then able to forgive his brothers for what they had done to him. See? Yes, he was fully aware that his brothers meant him harm, but he also knew that the Lord had overseen their evil acts for a very good and gracious purpose. He was sent to Egypt so that he would be able to provide for the well-being of all the sons of Israel. Now, he was able to see these things with hindsight. In the midst of it, it's a very different matter altogether, isn't it? Being in the midst of all those turbulent times and terrible experiences that Joseph experienced, I'm not sure he saw things as clearly in the midst of them as he did now, that he had been placed up in this position where he was. And then he was able to look back and say, oh, this is why God has done this. And that was what brought comfort to him. It was something that God used to enable him to be able to forgive his brothers for the evil they had done to him. Now, no doubt Joseph's brothers never would have thought in a million years that the sin that they had committed against their brother over two decades earlier would have turned out for their own salvation. Certainly they had no way to know that this would come to pass. Even as some of those who crucified our Lord would not have known that the sin that they committed against our Lord would have turned out for their salvation. Right? Likewise, we don't know how God might use the sins that have been committed against His church, against you and me, for His good and for our good. We have to simply wait and see how God is going to work these things out. Now, perhaps you've been harboring some bitterness in your heart over some sins that somebody has committed against you. And as you think about that situation, it may help you to see things from these same two perspectives. Different perspectives, but looking at them in the same way that they're shown to us here in the Word. Yes, the person or persons who sinned against you may have set out to hurt you intentionally. That may very well be the case. What they did against you was wrong, if it was sinful. But it should comfort you to know that God has a different design and a different intent for what has happened to you. Okay? And we know this because of that familiar passage that's familiar to most of us who have been in the church for any length of time, Romans 8:28-30. In that passage, we are told this: all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. All things means all things, right? All things, if it means all things, includes even the wrongs that and the sins that people have committed against us. Now, it may be a long time before we see the good that is designed in it, but we can rest assured that God is working all things to that end. There can be no question about that because God says so clearly in His Word. And so knowing that God has ordained whatsoever has happened to you and knowing that He has a good design in having ordained it, this might bring you to a place where you're able then to forgive those who have committed these things against you. To know that God has a better reason for bringing that into your life might enable you to better be able then to forgive people, because that's the way it ought to work. Seeing God's grace ought to enable us to want to be gracious and merciful to the others who have wronged us. Well, Joseph was anxious to see his father. And so in verse 9, he tells his brothers to hurry up and to go and tell their father to come down to Joseph. And here we get a glimpse of Joseph's great love for his father. The godly son that he was, he desired to step up to the plate and then to provide for his father in his old age. And not only his father, but also all of his father's household. This is a great example within God's Word of how we as God's people, especially sons and daughters, ought to be concerned about the well-being of our older parents. You see, Joseph having a mind to that end, he wants to care for his dad. He knows his dad is in a rough spot in life. His dad is on the brink of death and aged. And on top of it all, there's a famine going on in the land. And he knows that God has put him in this place to be able to care for his father and for his father's household. And so he wants to do that as a good son. This is what a godly son, this is, kids, this is part of honoring your father and your mother, keeping the fifth commandment, is caring for your parents in their old age. And isn't it interesting that God is the subject of Joseph's first sentence to his father? Joseph said this. He wanted them to take these words to his father. God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not delay. Now those would end up being very sweet words to Israel. Indeed, how sweet it is to hear our children speaking of God's work in their lives. You see, the first word out of his mouth was God. Go tell my dad, God has made me Lord of all of Egypt. This is a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing when we hear our children saying, Mom, Dad, God has done this for me. God has done this in my life. God is doing this in my life. These are sweet things for parents to hear come out of their children's mouths. Now, Joseph was an adult by now, but nevertheless, it is a good thing to hear the testimony from the mouths of God's people acknowledging God's hand in our lives, saying, God has done this great thing in my life. And so like Jesus would one day do on a larger scale, Joseph did on a smaller scale. he commissioned his brothers to go out and to tell the good news to Israel and to all of his household. And in verse 13, he told them to tell his father about all his splendor in Egypt. Joseph desired that his father be where he was. He wanted him to be with him. Indeed, we have a greater message as a people of God to proclaim in all the world and the good news of Jesus Christ. And we can tell the world, and we have been told to tell all the world of his glory, of all of his glory in heaven and on earth. And like Joseph, it is the will of our Lord that all that are his should be with him where he is, right? Just as Joseph desired his father and all of his household to be with him where he was, the greater son, Jesus Christ, desires for his people to be with him where he is. And indeed, he is preparing a place for all of us who belong to him. The day is coming. Certainly, one day we will make it to where he is, and we will live with him forever and ever and ever. Well, in verse 14, we then read about we read that Joseph had fallen on his brother Benjamin's neck, and he wept, and Benjamin and him also likely wept on each other's necks, just bawling up in tears for how emotional the situation must have been. They were just in tears, thankful and joyous for this reunion, for this reconciliation. And then Joseph kissed all his brothers, and he wept on their necks also. He hugged them and kissed them. But then notice what happened next. At the end of verse 15, we're told that afterward his brothers talked with him. Folks, again, this is nothing short of the fruit of what happens when people are reconciled to one another. When you're reconciled to somebody that you've been broken off from for a long time, it's a glorious thing. It's a wonderful thing that after that relationship has been fixed, to just want to sit and talk, to catch up with what has been happening in each other's lives during that time you've been away from each other, during that awful time. And so that's what they did. They sat and they talked with one another. We who have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ have the great privilege of communing with our Lord. And we have this privilege when we talk with him. And how do we talk with him? Children, how do we talk with God? We talk with him in prayer, don't we? And we hear him talk to us in his word. And we hear him talk to us through his sacraments, right? God speaks to us. But note, it's not until we are reconciled to him that we are able to enjoy these great privileges. So if you're not yet reconciled to God, hear the word of God, even as it was read earlier. Be reconciled to God. Every one of you in this place, be reconciled to God. If you are not in the right relationship, in a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, this ought to be the first and foremost thing that is on your mind, for you to be reconciled with the Creator and Redeemer. Okay? Right now, if you are outside of Christ, God's face is turned away from you. He is your enemy, in fact, if you are outside of Christ. But the good news is this. If you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God's face will then be turned towards you, and you will be reconciled to your Master. Isn't that wonderful? If you would look to Jesus Christ, the Father will turn his face back to you. You will be his child, and he will care for you. He will take care of you. He will bring you to himself. Well, in verses 16 through 24, Pharaoh gets involved. And he, too, wants to bless Joseph's family. And in verse 18, the promise is made that Joseph's people will be in the land and they will receive the best land that is to be offered. In verse 20, they're told, "Do not concern yourselves with your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." In other words, don't worry about food. Don't worry about clothing or shelter. He's telling them not to worry. If they aren't able to bring everything that they had with them in Canaan to Egypt, to not worry about that. He's telling them that they will have all that they need and more. But more than that, they are promised the best of all that Egypt has to offer. Indeed, in these verses, we are reminded that God rules over all things for his people, for his elect. We are told specifically at the end of Ephesians 1 that God the Father has put all things under the feet of Jesus Christ and has given him to be the head over all things for his church. Christ is reigning, and the thing that he has central in his eyesight, the apple of his eye, is the church. All things that are being done in the world, everywhere around the world, are being done with the concentration and purpose of blessing the church. You ever thought about that? You know why the rain and the sun come down on the just and the unjust? It's because God loves his elect. God loves his people. He has an eye toward you and to me who belong to him. In this account from Genesis chapter 45, we see the Lord ruling over all things to bless his people. Right? We see it again at the Exodus. And we see it all over the place even today. And while God does bless us with material blessings in this life, he gives us much more than we deserve. We all acknowledge that. We have, us in this congregation here, have the best of the land of Egypt, so to speak. We've been blessed abundantly, materially. But we're reminded, though, that the place that God is calling us to is a place with richer blessings than anything we've experienced yet on the face of this earth. Even as Joseph's family was promised great blessings in Egypt, we are promised even greater blessings in the new heaven and in the new earth, right? Joseph's family was promised the best land, but we are promised the best land, the heavenly land, the new Jerusalem. Joseph's family was told to not worry about the goods because all the best of Egypt would be given to them. But we are told, to not worry about the material possessions that we've been given in this life. Why? Because none of those things that we have can be compared to what the Lord has in store for us in heaven. And furthermore, God promises not to worry about these things because he will provide them for us, even on this side of glory. But these things on this side of glory are nothing. They pale in comparison to what God has in store for us in Christ Jesus in the next life. That's where we need to fix our attention. I know that sometimes we can get caught up here in this world and think that we need more of this and more of that. We're not going to be content unless we have this thing or that thing. But folks, let us be mindful of what awaits us as God's people. Let us be mindful of that. It's very important. That is the way to get out of discontentment, is to be reminded of the blessings and the riches that you have in Christ Jesus. Even the poorest within this land, even the poorest within this world, are richer than the richest people outside of Christ. Hands down, you can't even compare the two things. And as a side note, looking to what God has in store for us in heaven, this is the hope that all of God's people, suffering from the various things that are going on around the globe, the various famines, the various wars, the various tragedies, the various hurricanes and disasters and things like this that happen around the globe, even people who have lost things, lost their earthly goods, have not lost any of their heavenly goods if they belong to Christ. See, nothing that happens in this world will affect what God has for them who belong to him. The riches of this life, we know, are temporary. We can't take them with us into the next life, and that's okay. We wouldn't want to. We shouldn't want to. We are going to the best land, a heavenly country, and we will be given the best things that that country has to offer. Right? Nothing in this life can compare with what awaits us in the life to come. Our Joseph, who is Jesus Christ, has gone on ahead of us to prepare a place for all of us to live. Take comfort in that. Take comfort in that. In verse 22, we read that Joseph gave clothing to all of his brothers. And isn't that ironic? What a contrast to what his brothers had done to him. You remember? While his brothers had humiliated him by stripping him of his robe when he was young, Joseph turns around and instead blesses his brothers with lavish clothing. They were jealous of that coat of many colors. They took it from him. They destroyed it. And what does he do in turn? He pours out wonderful clothing upon them. What a wonderful thing to witness. Again, we see here the fruit of reconciliation. The fruit of reconciliation. Did you notice also that he gave 5 changes of clothing to Benjamin? By this, we're reminded that God's grace is sovereignly administered. As a sovereign in the land of Egypt, Joseph had the right to give whatever he wanted to whomever he wanted, however he wanted. It was his prerogative. Well, God exercises that same right, but he does so on an infinitely greater scale. God blesses whom he wills, and he has mercy on whom he wills. God blesses some people with greater amounts of wealth than others. He blesses some with greater health than others. He blesses some with greater amounts of skills than others. That's the way he does things. It's his prerogative. And at the end of the day, none of us should complain about not having something that somebody else has. All of us are in the same boat because why? None of us deserves what we have. All of us are in the same boat that way. None of us deserves anything that has been given to us. And if God so decides to give one of his children more than another, who are we to complain? It's his prerogative. Let us learn to be thankful. Let us learn to be content for what we have been given in his grace. Well, in verse 23, we read that Joseph had also sent some gifts to his father. And then in verse 24, he sent his brothers off to Canaan with a word of admonition, right? He told them not to be troubled on their journey. In other words, not to quarrel on the journey. Why do you think he said that? Why do you think he said that? Well, the answer isn't too hard to discover. Think about that for a moment. The brothers had been commissioned to go back to their father. They were on their way back home to tell their father the truth about his favorite son, Joseph. You see, they were going to have to tell their father what they did. It was time for them to fess up to their dad. You can think about what that conversation must have been like on the way back home to tell the old man what had happened. Joseph was well aware of this. And it's for that reason he tells them, don't be troubled on your journey back home. Don't quarrel with one another on your way back home. Joseph knew how easy it was going to be for them to fall back into their old ways and to begin pointing the fingers at each other. Oh, it was your idea. You know, you can hear it now. You were the one that got angry about his dreams. Another one saying, you know, you were the one who took his coat from him. You were the one who suggested we throw him in the pit. You were the one who suggested we sell him off as a slave. And so that being the case, or actually the thing was that Joseph had already forgiven them for these things. And that being the case, how much more should they have been willing to forgive one another for the sins that they had committed in their own group? So the same holds true for us who are in Christ Jesus. Since we've been forgiven so greatly, how much more ought we to be willing to forgive one another in Christ Jesus? Our Lord said it clearly on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, 14 and 15. He says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." But, he goes on to say, "If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Well, the brothers finally made it home to their father. And they did what they were supposed to. They told him the truth. They told him that Joseph was still alive and he was ruler over all the land of Egypt. But the scriptures tell us that he was stunned. And the scriptures say that, in fact, he didn't even believe them at first, right? And then we read that they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them. And when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Israel was revived. Sort of like having the joy of our salvation restored to us. That joy that springs up and causes us to rejoice. Doesn't this remind us, this whole situation, doesn't it remind us how the disciples responded when the women told them that Jesus was alive, having been raised from the dead? Do you remember that account? Indeed, the similarities are great. In Jacob's mind, his son was dead. But he received good news that he was still alive. Right? And just as he first responded in unbelief, so did the disciples when they first heard the news about Jesus. But finally, in both instances, Jacob and the disciples believed the message and they experienced great joy and a rejuvenated faith. And we note that in both instances that it was the words of Joseph, who was a type of Christ. It was his words that had the effect on Israel. We're told that the brothers told him all the words of Joseph. And it was those words that had their effect on Israel. And by this, we are reminded of what we are told in the Scriptures, that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And what a great scene at the end of the chapter. Israel is revived. He's ready to go see his son. He's ready to go see the Savior with a small s. And while there are a great many good reasons for him to go to Egypt, the main reason he wanted to go to Egypt was why? To see the Savior. To see his son. Likewise, we have many great reasons as to why we should desire to go to heaven. But our greatest desire ought to be that desire to see Jesus face to face. That desire to see the Redeemer, the one who has done all these things that we read about in his word for us. Don't you want to see him? Isn't that why you want to go to heaven? Surely we want to go to heaven for more reasons than just the great blessings that are there. Don't you want to see your Savior? Don't you want to see the one who has done these things for you? Indeed, we are headed to heaven. We are on a pilgrimage to that heavenly country. And the Scriptures tell us that we will see the Savior one day face to face. May that be the desire of our hearts as the people of God. If you would, please join your hearts with me in prayer.